Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift up our voices together to you, to be encouraged together through the singing of the truth and through the hearing and preaching of the truth. Holy Spirit, use this time now to draw us closer to you and closer to each other. Strengthen our hearts and our faith in you. Strengthen our hope as we look forward to being with you forever. We thank you for the cross, Jesus. We thank you that we're forgiven and accepted. And we come to you now as your beloved, accepted children of God by the blood of Jesus. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we've all probably had questions about what heaven is like for Christians who pass from this life. There are songs written to capture our wondering about heaven. Just think of one of them that goes like this: I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. Maybe a lot of you know that one. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. We wonder, what's it like up there? Do we float around on clouds playing harps all day? Is heaven a physical place? More importantly for some of us, will there be food up there? What will we be made of? Will we be spirits like angels, or will we have bodies? These questions are often even more on our minds when we experience trials and hardships and sufferings, or when a loved one passes away. And with my grandpa's recent passing, I know I myself have been thinking a lot more about heaven. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Today I want to continue with this theme and explore what Christ's resurrection means for our lives, both now and into eternity. Why don't we open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul's second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. And just a peek before the passage we're going to look at today, in chapter 4, verse 15, in the context of Paul's sufferings and the near-death experience of his ministry, he says this: for this, maybe it's verse 17 actually, hold on. Yeah, verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In today's passage, we pick up immediately after hearing this wonderful promise to explore what exactly is this glory beyond comparison that Paul is talking about. In other words, what exactly is involved in our future hope? And what bearing should this eternal hope have on our lives today? In other words, how should our resurrection hope affect our day-to-day living now? First, we'll see that our future hope involves God's promise to give us resurrection bodies. Resurrection bodies. Bodies back from the dead that last forever. Please follow along as I begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." You see, when we die, God has promised to give us resurrection bodies, bodies which will never be destroyed. Here Paul uses the metaphors of a tent versus a building to illustrate our earthly bodies versus our heavenly bodies. Based on the context about suffering and death, and especially in chapter 4, verse 16, which talks about our outer self wasting away, we can assume that the tent that is our earthly home refers to our current bodies, which are vulnerable to decay, suffering, and death, as we know so well. And while there's some debate, this would also mean that the eternal building from God must be referring to new resurrection bodies that we will receive in the end. This view is justified, especially if we consider the context of chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul had just said to the Corinthians, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So with this hope of resurrection in mind, when Paul starts talking about our earthly tent versus our heavenly building, it makes sense that he's talking about our earthly bodies versus our heavenly ones. These are such great metaphors, aren't they, that Paul uses to contrast our life now with the eternal life that we're going to have in glory. I don't know how many of you have been camping. I've only done it once myself. But tents are obviously much more appropriate for temporary living than the houses in which we live. Just think about it. You set up a tent, you sleep in it a night or two, and then you take it down again. It's not meant to stay forever. And compared to a house, a tent is flimsy and leaves you vulnerable to all sorts of dangers and discomforts, doesn't it? The campground that I slept on one time apparently had warnings not to set up your tent too close to the sprinklers they had. We didn't notice the warnings. And they went off, I don't know, maybe 2 a.m. in the morning, and our tent didn't even protect us from water, from getting wet. Now, our earthly bodies are like tents, too, temporary and vulnerable to all kinds of suffering and death. Yet God has promised us a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the fact that this house is not made with hands means it's not of this world, but directly created by God. It's a heavenly body fit for the coming age. It's not vulnerable to the same sickness and suffering and death as this earthly body is. Instead, it's eternal. This is great news for believers in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus died and rose again with a glorified heavenly body, we who believe in him will too. In Christ, we have the solution to the human fear of death that no one else and nothing else can ever solve. Knowing that this frail body that we're in now is not our final destination should give us such hope and peace. Though we groan right now in these bodies and we're burdened, we have no reason to despair. Verses 2 to 4 describe how our groaning is filled with a longing to put on our resurrection bodies. Now Paul using the metaphor of putting on clothing. This groaning is clearly not a hopeless one. It's a groaning with eager anticipation, knowing with certainty that the Lord will keep his promises to give us life. In verses 3 and 4, Paul wants to emphasize and maybe clarify something else too that's related. Our longing as believers is not simply to be rid of this troublesome body and to be bodiless. That would kind of be like longing to be dead. No, instead our longing is to be truly alive. And so we long not just to be rid of these decaying bodies, but to put on perfect, heavenly, eternal ones. Paul makes that clear at the end of verse 4, that it's the putting on of these new bodies that will result in what is mortal being swallowed up by life. Now, this is not to deny that if we die before the return of Christ, there would be a temporary time when we are without bodies. Other parts of Scripture teach that when Christians die, they would not immediately have resurrection bodies. We would immediately be with the Lord, yes, that's clear. But it would be our souls or spirits that are with him. For our resurrection bodies, we would wait until the return of Christ in the end. For more on this, you can check out Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 later, but it's there. And we can talk about it more if anyone wants. But here in today's passage, it's so important for Paul to emphasize and clarify that the ultimate goal for believers is not to be without a body, but to be with a much better one. And he had to clarify this because it seems like a certain type of Greek thinking had infiltrated the Corinthian church, which taught that the physical body was evil, and that the goal was to be rid of it. In this wrong thinking, the ideal state was to be without a body. So the Apostle Paul is correcting this wrong thinking here by emphasizing the value that must be placed on living in the body. As we saw, he seems to be saying that real life, real resurrection existence is in the body. Yes, it's a different kind of body, but a body nonetheless. And that makes sense if we really think about it. What is resurrection if not with a body? How can we even say someone has risen again if they don't have a body? And just think back to Genesis, to God's original design of human beings. He created us both soul and body. And then what did he declare? That this is very good. There's an implication here for us to consider. While those who don't know Jesus, who have no hope, might simply long to die and to be rid of their pain, as Christians, we long for so much more, for eternal life, to be truly alive with our beloved Lord in a resurrection body forever. Sometimes, especially in times of loss, it's normal for us to wonder and to even have doubts about our promised resurrection. In verse 5, Paul assures us with the strongest assurance possible. He reminds us that it is God himself, the creator and sustainer, the Lord and savior of his people, who is the one who has prepared us for eternal life. Surely this God will neither go back on his promises, nor will he ever fail in his ability to bring about his promises. More than this, God gives us, as we read, his Holy Spirit, who acts as a guarantee, or literally a deposit, a down payment of the complete transformation that is coming to us. Just think about how we give a deposit as a promise that we'll pay the full amount at a later time. For instance, after the service we're purchasing is completed, or after the product has arrived and is installed, or whatever it is. In the same way, the Holy Spirit being dwelling in us, transforming our lives, even now, it points us forward to our complete transformation in the future. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. Paul had already mentioned the transforming work of the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 16, when he had said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And it's none other than the Holy Spirit of God who's doing this work of renewal in us day by day. He changes our hearts and our desires to make us more like Christ, to have more love for God, to have more love for each other, to stand up for the gospel, to be bold witnesses. All sorts of transformation going on in our lives when we become Christians. And every time we notice a change in us, every time we see the Holy Spirit changing, transforming us, we should be assured that God will complete this work in us with new resurrection bodies and all. So far we've seen then that God has promised us resurrection bodies. Now we want to go on to see some implications for this today that come from this. First of all, it means we should have courage in the face of death. Since we will live forever in resurrection bodies, death should not cause the fear and hopelessness that it otherwise could have, would have. Let's read about it in verses 6 through 8. Having assured us that our mortal selves will be swallowed up by life, Paul gives us this implication, saying in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The first implication of our promised resurrection bodies is that we should have courage in the face of death. Or another way of putting it is a deep confidence in the Lord. In the Apostle Paul's context, just think about his life, this meant that he could face the obstacles to his ministry, the persecutions, and even the threat of death, which he mentions at the beginning of this letter, with boldness. This hope of eternal life motivated him to keep serving the Lord no matter how dangerous things got. One commentator put it this way. He said, Paul, quote, can abandon himself entirely to his mission because he knows that God will not abandon him in death. In verses 6 through 8, Paul expresses his courage in the face of death, and it keeps him going in his ministry. But he also gives us another perspective for why we should have courage. In these verses, he gives us another perspective. It's not just the promise of new bodies that give us courage. It's the thought of being with our beloved Lord Himself. Looking forward to being with the Lord should give us confidence today. Paul explains this, saying that while he's in his earthly body, he is away from the Lord. This does not mean that the Lord is not with Paul at all. Instead, it means that there is a face-to-face, direct fellowship with the Lord that he doesn't quite have yet. And he'll only get that after his death. He explains this another way in these verses, saying that in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. That means we live out our lives in hope of being in glory with Jesus. This is a sure and certain hope, but we haven't yet seen the fulfillment of these promises, of this hope. It's only when we die that we'll be with the Lord. And that, Paul says, will be better by far. It's only after we die that, in Paul's words, faith will become sight and we will be at home with the Lord. This is what Paul gives courage to face death, knowing that there is something far better waiting for him on the other side. It's kind of similar to what he wrote in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ." You know this passage, right? "And to die is gain." If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Since death means Paul will be closer to Christ, he knows he has little to lose and so much to gain as he puts his life on the line for the sake of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, the hope of a resurrection body and the hope of being with his Savior gave him a lot of courage. And this glorious hope should give us courage today as well. Though we are not apostles, we're still in a similar situation. We are believers in Jesus Christ, like Paul, called to be Christ's witnesses to the world around us, in word and deed. We will face obstacles in our gospel mission, just like he did. And that could involve people and institutions and a culture which are hostile to God. It could involve pressures to be quiet about our faith, whether at school or in the workplace or wherever. It could even mean open persecution in some places. More generally, any earthly difficulty, any pain or trial that we experience can tempt us not just to weaken in our mission, but to weaken in our own personal faith, to blame the Lord, or maybe to turn away from him and really focus on seeking relief elsewhere. These trials can threaten to weaken our faith, our confidence in the Lord. And of course, death itself looms over all of us as human beings, threatening to cause fear and hopelessness in us. It is especially when we face difficulties and death that we should keep in mind God's sure promise of resurrection bodies and eternal life with him. This hope is what will give us the courage to continue walking faithfully with the Lord, no matter how hard things get. One of the other things that stuck out to me as I was reflecting on this passage for myself was that it implies loving Jesus more than life in this world. Think about it. If the hope that is offered in this passage is to bring us any peace, it means that we can't be clinging to this world, but to Jesus. That was implied earlier in the passages with words like groaning with longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We can't wait to get there. Or even in the verses we just read, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's a strong preference there to be with the Lord and away from the world. It means we're not satisfied with what this world has to offer, nor are we seeking our satisfaction here. We know that this fallen world can never bring us true fulfillment. And so with Paul, we should practice not being satisfied with what this life has to offer, but longing with groaning for what the Lord has prepared for us. But there's one more very important point here. The first implication of our heavenly hope was that we should have courage. There's a second implication of our future hope. It's that we should make it our aim to please the Lord with our lives. Since our destiny is to be with the Lord, pleasing Him is more important than anything else we could ever do on earth. Please follow along as I read verses 9 and 10, where Paul says this: "So whether we are at home or away, at home with the Lord or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the second implication of our eternal hope is that we should aim to please the Lord with our lives. Paul recognizes that being with the Lord for eternity includes standing before his judgment seat for accountability after he dies. Knowing that the Lord is going to evaluate what we have done in this life after we die should motivate us to work hard to please him. We might wonder, how could Paul, who's always talking about being saved by grace alone, now say that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Paul is not denying here that we get to heaven by grace alone. That's still true. It's just that we will also be evaluated by the Lord for how we have lived as Christians. How does that work? Before we talk about what it means, let's talk about what it does not mean. For believers in Christ, heaven is not at stake. Hell is not a possibility. Our eternal salvation is secure. The guarantee of our salvation is clear so many times in this very passage that we've been looking at. I don't even have to go to other passages. Verse 1 begins with the words, "We know that we have a building from God, future resurrection bodies." In verse 5, we saw that we have a guarantee of eternal life, a deposit from God himself, promising to complete our salvation. In verse 6, we have courage because of our certain hope, a courage that we could never have if our salvation was up in the air or somehow depended on our performance. And if we look ahead, just a little ahead, to verse 19 in this chapter, it's so clear that God is not counting our sins against us. There Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Concluding in verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Clearly then, since in Christ, believers are now righteous, have a righteous standing before God, there is no threat of God's judgment in hell. Our eternity in heaven is secure. Our hope and our joy are safe forever. Thank God. Okay, so if this judgment seat does not determine our eternal salvation, what is it? I wish we had more details on it. But it seems that this judgment is an evaluation of how we have lived our lives for the Lord. The more we've done for the Lord, the more we'll be commended by the Lord when we stand before him. Perhaps it'll be like, just like we hear in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where the industrious servants are commended by the master who says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And like these hardworking servants in the parable, the Apostle Paul wants to work hard to please the Lord, to also one day hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we too should be motivated. Now, there's so much to motivate us to live for the Lord, but this is one of them, I think, to work hard for the Lord so that we can one day hear from him directly how pleased he is with us. And what a huge reward that will be. If the Lord means a lot to us, which he should, hearing this from him will mean so much. And of course, as we do the work to please God, we do it in dependence on his strength and on his grace, and we keep in mind that even these works of ours are empowered by his grace alone for which he deserves all the glory. It's important here to recognize that all the promises of Scripture about the love of Christ still hold true, even when we're standing at his judgment seat. It includes these promises that we should keep in mind for even when we're standing at the judgment seat include Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And in verse 31 of that same chapter in Romans, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in the same chapter, verses 33 and 34, we read, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, Jesus is not going to stop interceding for us when he sits on the judgment seat. He can play both roles just fine. He's not going to take away the justification that he himself has earned for us. And this means that even at the moment that we'll stand before the judgment seat for accountability, Christ is still filled with love for us. Even then, he's not against us, but for us. And I believe God tells us about this judgment seat ahead of time out of love for us, to give us just one more motivation to be sanctified and to live out our lives for him, which is what's best for us. The more reasons for living out our lives for God, the better ammunition we have to fight temptation. Just think about how helpful accountability is for spiritual growth here on earth. For those of us who have had accountability partners who regularly follow up with us asking, how are you doing with purity? Or how are you doing with your pride? Or how are you doing spending time in the Word? We know how helpful this can be if your accountability partner follows up with you. I know that if someone is going to ask me in a few days how I'm doing in a certain area of sin or spiritual discipline, I am much more motivated to fight the temptation, to work on the spiritual discipline, and to take our Lord's call to holiness seriously. In the same way, we can think of the Lord's future evaluation as accountability by a loving Savior. Without minimizing God's love for us then, and without weakening the guarantee of our salvation, the future reality of standing before the judgment seat of Christ should help us understand how serious God is when he calls us to live holy lives. Yeah, he loves us, but he's serious about calling us to live righteously. How many times have we had the question, or have heard someone else have the question, well, if we're saved by grace, then why should I make any effort to live a certain way? Clearly, the answer is that regardless of his grace, even because of his grace, God takes our lifestyle seriously. Ultimately, holy living is good for us and brings glory to God. It draws us closer to God. Thinking back to the situation of the Corinthians, they seem to have a similar issue. Some of them seem to think that they were already so spiritual, so filled with the Holy Spirit, that the things that they did while in the body did not matter. And as we read in 1 Corinthians, this kind of thinking led them into having a prideful attitude. It led them into sexual immorality. It led them to taking fellow believers to court. It led them to committing idolatry, flaunting their spiritual gifts, and more. Both for the Corinthians and for us then, the coming judgment of Christ is a strong reminder to honor the Lord with what we do in our bodies. While the unbelieving world around us lives out their lives thinking, what I do does not matter because I'm just going to die and cease to exist, we as Christians have much more reason to live in an upright way because we believe we will be with the Lord after we die in heaven forever. So you see, our eternal hope has a strong implication that we should live our lives today with the aim of pleasing the Lord. This morning we've seen, first, that God has promised us resurrection bodies, bodies that will never be destroyed. Second, that we should aim to please, Second, we went on to talk about the implications of this resurrection hope. Two implications we saw. One was that we should have courage in the face of death. And this last one that we saw was that we should aim to please the Lord with our lives. So as we conclude now, let us praise God with all of our hearts for sending his son Jesus to conquer death on our behalf. And having this resurrection hope in mind, let us commit to living boldly and courageously for God's glory. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for coming up with this amazing plan of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly going to the cross to suffer for our sins in our place. And thank you for rising again from the dead in victory over death, promising that all of us who trust in you, all of us who are found in you by faith, will follow in your footsteps. We pray, God, that this would not just stay on at a superficial level for us, but that this great hope would penetrate our hearts, that it would change the way we think, transform us to be more like you, have an eternal perspective, so we can honor you now with all that we say and do. Help us be courageous. Help us not fear death. Help us encourage each other when we're facing hardship and suffering with this hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you hear us, and in your name we pray. Amen.
We're going to close.